is from Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Second reading is, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The third reading is from Acts 4, verse 11 to 12. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that you are here and that you are mighty in power. You are God in the heavens above and on the earth below, and we pray that you would make yourself known to us and speak to us tonight. Amen. So, my husband has given me a very big topic tonight, which is how do we behave as Christians in a multi-faith society? Now, there are like a zillion questions linked to this massive question, so we'll get to some of them tonight, but if you do want to hang around for Q&A at the end, you are very welcome. James has told me he's going to heckle me, so if this James can just, you know, do a rugby tackle on that James if he heckles, that would be really helpful. We are a multi-faith society. In the 2011 census, 59% identified themselves as Christian. I thought that was actually quite surprisingly more than I expected. Quite a lot of those wouldn't attend church. I wonder what you'd guess on the split of the rest. 25% said no faith. 5% were Muslim, which is a part that's growing really fast. And 1% Hindu. I think in our world, something like 84% categorise themselves as religious. I mean, all these statistics, you can do anything with statistics, and it all depends on who asks the question and how they answer it. But I think it's interesting to see that we are right now in a multi-faith society, just as they were in the early church. The first question that I guess I want to ask is, does that mean there are lots of ways to God? So let's have our first PowerPoint. Is Jesus the only way? I guess that's a really massive question that it raises for us. So I want to start with the biblical perspective. The Old Testament begins with the revelation that there is only one God who made the world. And we had a few days after Easter away in Dorset as a family. And one of the things about living in London is you don't see the skies. Actually, I really think it's a big miss for us. And we went out one evening, and where we were, there was hardly any light pollution. And the skies were just mind-boggling. And perhaps we could have our next slide. I said to Johnny, I've never seen stars like it, and he then pointed me to a friend's website, and this friend has been taking photos in no pollution zones in New Zealand, and this isn't one of his because I couldn't get it off his website, but these couple of ones, I thought, isn't that amazing? And our God says in Isaiah, I alone spread out the heavens. We're quite little really, I think. This God calls his people to worship only him. And we had in our first reading, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. It's pretty uncompromising. So in the Bible, there isn't a hierarchy of deities which all deserve some worship. Our God is the only God. And he says, all the others are mere idols with no power to save. And in fact, if you worship any of these other idols, you will end up being captive. You won't actually end up free. He doesn't claim to be a local idol. He's not like he's claiming to be mayor of London and trying to get just a little spot. He's claiming that he is Lord of all. And in Genesis 12, he reveals a plan to bless every nation, a plan that progresses. We discover it sort of as the Bible sweeps on. We get this amazing revelation happening until we get to Jesus, and we suddenly see, oh, that's the plan to set us all free. So the whole Bible, we're doing a real speed version here, is the story of how there is one God, one Creator, one Lord, one Saviour, who deserves our exclusive allegiance. And he's revealed himself, as we saw in our second reading, in Christ, not as a way, but as the way, the truth, and the life. Massive claims. So just turn around to somebody near you, and in threes, twos, whatever, on your own, have a think for a moment. What makes Christianity unique? I'm not going to give you very long. Go for it. Trevor, do you want to go? That's how you go. Okay, I did tell you I wasn't going to give you very long. So, does anybody want to just give an answer? Kate? Grace. What other religion shows the grace of God in the most extraordinary way? Let's have one more answer. One more answer about what makes Christianity unique.
That we accept everyone else.
That's grace again, isn't it? It's unconditional love. So I think if you look closely, you'll see that other religions propose ways to God. The Bible says that God came to us. He came into your story. God came into history and took our sins. So it's not about a way to be good. Here is an offer from God himself to reach out and lift us up. And somebody said, I don't know if you've heard it, but I think it is quite a good summary. Other religions say do. Christianity says done. So Peter says of Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And I guess this is a startling claim. If it is actually true that God entered history, that he loved us so much that he became one of us to take our sins on himself, that changes absolutely everything. The declaration of the Bible is that there is only one God, one Creator, one Lord, one Saviour. I don't know how many of you picked up Justin Welby's story. Just raise a hand if you saw something of his story. Yeah, quite a few of you. There he is, looking cheery on the PowerPoint. And the news came out just last week that his dad is not his dad, which would shake you up, I think, at his age in life. And he was amazingly unshaken by it. And he said, the thing is, actually, my identity is in Christ. And in his statement about it, he said this, I thought this was brilliant. It is a testimony. He spoke of his mum, how much his mum was kind of, how much she's changed. Because when she basically had a fling when just before he was, before his mum eloped with his dad, she had a one-night fling because she was drunk and she was an alcoholic, and she subsequently became a Christian. And he spoke of the change in her life. And he said, it's a testimony to the grace and power of Christ to liberate and redeem us, the great free human being. So isn't that brilliant? The gospel is a truly universal offer. It's not just for a few. And that's why the early Christians were so willing to die for their faith. And that's why, in fact, now there are still so many Christians across the world dying for their faith. Because of this belief that this God is creator, ruler, and saviour of all. So what do we believe? Let's just have that next slide up. Just looking at those, they're pretty big statements. Now, when you look at them, would you say it is comforting or uncomfortable to hear such uncompromising statements? I am the Lord, there is no other. So Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Comforting or uncomfortable? Just turn around to somebody next to you. Pick one of those words, or both. You're not allowed to have a discussion. You're only allowed to say the word. Okay. I think it's, for me, it's a bit of a mixture, honestly, because in an age where we rightly fear religious fundamentalism, and we've seen the effects of violence, those words are kind of quite, oh my goodness, that's quite big. And in the remaining time we've got, I want to think of some of the reasons that our response is to go, oh, I think I better keep my mouth shut. I don't think I better talk about this faith because, in our world, that's a bit dangerous. It could cause a few problems. And I know quite a few people who are, people I love, people I know well, who say, well, I have a private faith. I believe what I believe, but I don't want to impose it on anyone else. So just where you are with somebody near you, mention one reason why we keep our faith private. What's one reason why we would perhaps not want to talk about our faith? I think there's quite a few reasons, and you might want to think on about it. I've got a list of about three or four. We'll see if we've got time for all of them. First one, I don't want to be embarrassed or embarrassing. And actually, I really don't want to be embarrassing. Anybody here... no, let's do it. Have you all watched The Simpsons? Do you all know The Simpsons? Okay, perhaps we could have our next picture. Ned Flanders. I just don't want to be Ned Flanders. I really don't. And sometimes when I think about sharing my faith, I think of Ned Flanders. And if you don't know The Simpsons, Ned Flanders is deeply embarrassing. And I would quite like to have shown you the clip, but I thought we didn't have quite time. There was one point where Homer Simpson wrote a CD, which became, in the world of Homer Simpson, hugely famous. And there it is up the top. Everyone in the whole universe hates Ned Flanders. And I just don't want to be like that. I don't want people to hate me. I want them to like me. But I want to encourage you that I'm not asking you to be like Ned Flanders. So just go, phew. Two things that God is asking us to do to really love people of whatever faith. So, like Albert says, to love and accept everybody, and to be a witness to Jesus. That was the final thing Jesus said. Go out into the whole world and tell them about me. And being a witness doesn't mean you don't have to be an expert. Like, you have to know about things to stand up and be a professor and give a lecture on them. But to be a witness, all you have to do is be there. You have to have been there. If you're a witness to a crime, you just have to have been there. If somebody hits your car in the car park and somebody else sees it, they're a witness just because they saw it. So all you have to do to be a witness to Jesus is to have known him, done something in your life. And if you've met him and you know he's your saviour, that's all you have to do. So you don't have to be like Ned, and we'll talk in a minute about some of the ways that you don't have to be like Ned. Second reason that I think sometimes we end up going, I'm not going to talk about my faith, is that religions cause war. Anybody heard that one? Is that a familiar one? Quite a few of you heard that one. I've heard that in the primary school where I go into. The children have heard that. They've heard their parents say, oh, you don't want to go for this Christian stuff because religions cause war. If you must have religion, then please could you keep it very quietly Anglican and not tell anybody else about it? Because honestly, what you don't want to be is a fundamentalist. Atheists are really fond of this particular statement. Hitchens, Dawkins, they say it all the time. Hitchens' favourite thing is religion is poison. Gwyneth Paltrow, who likes to pick up on popular things like this, has said, let's have her next, "Religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. I don't believe in organised religion at all. It's what separates people. One religion just represents fragments. It causes war. More people have died because of religious conflict than any other reason." Now, there are a few things Gwyneth Paltrow has said that I don't agree with, and this is one of them. Bless her. And it's true that some shocking things have been done by those who claim to be Christians in the name of Christ. And I think people throw the Crusades in our face, and there were terrible things done. We can think of some of the anti-Semitism that has been rife in churches. And I think as Christians now, we have to put our hands up and say, that was terrible. And we have to really honestly say that was absolutely terrible, some of the things that have been done in the name of Christ. But it's not actually true to claim that religion is the main cause of war. It's actually true that more were killed in the last century by atheist regimes than all the previous centuries put together. Communism killed between 60 and 100 million in the 20th century. Hitler, who aimed to replace the Bible with Mein Kampf, Hitler was not a Christian, killed approximately 11 million in the Holocaust. And so I think we have to come back to the truth that the evil of the human heart is the main cause of war. And I need to say that the atrocities committed by Christians clearly contradict the teachings of Jesus. I don't think you can look at the teaching of Jesus, who told people to turn the other cheek, who told Peter to drop a sword, and say that the Christian scriptures possibly give you license for what happened. The Bible forbids murder and commands us to love our enemies. A great old geezer from a long time ago called Diognetus said, "God willed to save us by persuasion, not compulsion." And he doesn't come and force himself on people. He comes and invites you to choose him. He won't make you turn to him. He comes and he's the one who says, "I stand at the door and knock. Will you open it?" That's why true Christian leaders like Francis of Assisi and Wycliffe condemned the Crusades when they were happening. Jesus never imposed himself by violence. He offered himself on a cross to address the problem of the human heart. Let's take away Gwyneth and have that. I prefer that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So I think we have to kind of stand against that idea that religion's just call is the cause of war, and not allow it to silence us, because otherwise we start to be a conflict that we fear sharing what I believe is the only answer to the conflict, the only answer to the problem of the human heart. Third objection. Isn't it arrogant to share my faith? Who am I to say that somebody else's religion is wrong? How dare I? We're in a culture where tolerance is very important. Turn around and tell somebody near you your favourite music, favourite song, favourite piece of music. Anybody dare to tell me? What's your favourite song, Albert?
I don't know.
It's a song called Up to the Mountain.
Anybody else? Favourite piece of music? Favourite piece of music? It doesn't have to be a Christian song. Ellie? Go on, let's have a bit of Hope and Social.
Please. Yeah, it might be something by Hope and Social or a 60s punk band, maybe.
Now, Ellie may like a 60s punk band. That's fine for Ellie, we say. We might not like a 60s punk band. That's okay. You know, we all have different tastes and we need to be tolerant. And shouldn't we just do the same thing with religion? And that is a short step to our next one. Do all roads lead to God? Now, of course, we must be loving and respectful to those who differ from us, whether it's in their punk band or in their choice of what they believe. But tolerance doesn't mean silence. And we really need to see the difference between that. And actually, when we're talking about what we believe about Jesus, it's not just a matter of taste. It's not me saying, you must like strawberries. It's me saying, what's actually true? And I think this really matters because we're in a culture where tolerance is such a high value that it's quite hard to say that other people are wrong in anything, let alone their religion. And it's almost got to the point where free speech is threatened in certain environments. I had a Facebook message from somebody this week who said that they'd really liked it when I disagreed with them about something because everyone else is so frustratingly polite, she said. And of course, it's really hard to turn around and say you're wrong to someone else. I think we don't want the idea of conflict. We fear being rejected. We fear judgment. But we cannot stay silent when it really matters. I had a Qureshi a few months ago, and he spoke about when he was training as a doctor. And an athlete appeared who had had an accident and had septicemia in her leg. And they had to say to her, you're going to have your leg amputated. And she was a professional athlete, so it was a very devastating thing to have to say to her. And she said, I don't want to hear that. I don't want you to tell me that. I'm not going to listen. And they had to go back and say to her again, if you do not have your leg amputated, you will die of this septicemia. Did they say silent? No, they told her. And tragically, she refused to listen and she did die. But you know, we cannot stay silent. And sometimes I have a picture of us as a church. You know, the statistics we have about faith that we were looking at earlier. In our world, the number of Christians is growing, actually quite substantially growing. In the West, and particularly in the UK, the numbers in the churches are dwindling. Not wonderfully in the group of churches that we're linked with. But part of that is because we've become part of a culture where we think we should stay silent. And I love the song we sometimes sing in the morning where we go, I won't stay silent. And I sing that and think, no, I won't. I won't stay silent about my Jesus. Because I really believe he's the only one who can save. So we need to move away from the idea that we cannot hold truth claims and we cannot say others are wrong. Now, of course, there's ways to do it. There are ways and ways to tell people what you believe. Trevor grew up in Northern Ireland, and people used to walk around with big billboards saying turn or burn on them. It's not a great way to say it. People used to just wander around going, you're going to hell. Not a great way to share your faith. But I think we've swung so far the other way that we've become scared to actually speak up. Michael Ramsden, who I really recommend, if you want some good talks on apologetics, and in other words, on having a reason for your faith, answers to the big questions, have a look at it, look him up online. It's much, much better than almost anybody else I know. I think he's brilliant. Someone came up to him and said, so, Michael, he'd been speaking on Jesus, are you really so arrogant that you are saying that other religions are wrong? She was really shocked that he was saying that. And Michael looked at her and he said, yes. She went, I can't believe that you're saying that. And he talked to her a bit more and he said, so, you know, what do you believe? And she said, well, I'm a Buddhist. And he said, oh, that's really interesting. And then he said to her, did you know that Buddha really challenged the caste system? And in practice now, Buddhist writings are telling billions of Indians that they are wrong in what they believe. Because actually, not everyone can be right. They can't. It's nonsense to think that everybody can be right. Take the Christian claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Islam would say that that isn't true. Which is correct? It can't both be true. But as we said, there are ways and ways that we can share what we believe. So if I do share my faith, how do I do it? Anybody? What ways? If I'm going to share my faith, how do I do it in a way that is loving? Your experience, I think that's a really great answer, Paula, that you're just sharing your story, like we said earlier, you're being a witness to what Jesus has done for you. And then you're not making out you're superior. Because I think the thing about Ned Flanders that is so annoying is he looks like he thinks he knows all the answers to everything. And actually, we don't. And we don't have to make out we do. We're not better people. I'm sure some of you know people of other faiths or no faith who are such kind, caring people, people with really good aims in life. And we're saying we're needy sinners who know a saviour. We're not saying we're better than anybody else. Any other thoughts on this? How we share our faith. Yeah. Teach the Lord's Prayer. I think pointing to some of the things that are there in the Bible is a really helpful way to do it. Perhaps giving people a gospel and saying, you know, would you read this? Would you think about who this man is? Because so often that's been how people have met Jesus. We are called always to be courteous and loving, to listen and to respect. I think often we share values with people with those of other faiths. So we don't have to dismiss everything they believe. You know, if you look at some of the world's big religions, there's often a calling to be generous, to be charitable. But always we're seeking to point not to ourselves but to the offer of salvation in Jesus, because it's all about him. Now, some of you here may have come across the mountain theory. Have you come across this idea that we're all heading to the top of the mountain and I have my path and you have yours and I can't tell whose path is right? Have you come across that one? Yeah, a few of you have kind of expressed that is there is no absolute truth and that all truth is relative. But I just want to say, if you claim truth is relative, then this, can we just go back one more minute and I'll come back to that one? Thanks, Claire. If you claim that truth is relative, then the statement that truth is relative, and you are then in trouble. Of course, in practice, most people don't live like this. So you hear people quoting the paths up the mountain stuff. But if you ask them, well, is Hitler's path up the mountain okay? I think you'll find that most people will say no, it's certainly not. People can be offended by the idea that Christianity claims to be exclusive. But in reality, we all exclude other views all the time. If I asked you here, is domestic violence okay? I hope and trust you would all go, no way. You would exclude that view. So the idea that truth is relative is actually self-defeating. You know, we're kind of verging onto a bit of philosophy here, but I think it's quite helpful for us. Maybe we could have that next slide, Claire. All truth is relative. Is that a relative truth? There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? It's true for you, but not for me. Is that statement true just for you, or is it true for everyone? Do you get the idea? So the paths up the mountain stuff just doesn't work. Because if we are still on the mountain, how can we possibly make the judgment call that all the paths are okay? There's only one vantage point that will show all the paths on the mountain and where they end up, and that's way above the mountain. That's God. And it would be very arrogant to suggest that you know all paths lead to God, because that position is just one path. Are you still with me? Just give me a little yes if you're still with me. Just about. If you push the idea of relative truth, I actually think you end up in a really dangerous place, because morality dissolves. Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Because what's your basis for your morality? Nietzsche made a link with this and said, if you give up Christian belief, you give up the right to Christian morality. Because you see, without God, there are no moral absolutes. You're just an accident in history. You're just a blip in evolution. You have no eternal value. And actually, anything goes. Why should you believe in sanctity of life? Really, why should you tell the truth? Why? If you don't believe in an absolute God, you have a very shaky basis for any morality. And I think it's worth remembering, too, that because Christianity brought morals from the private to the public arena, that's why we have education, hospitals, care for the poor. Because of Christian morals and a value that Christians put on the poor. Imagine we had just retreated into private faith because we thought it was arrogant to share it and that truth was relative. And perhaps we could have our Wilberforce one. Wilberforce is one of my heroes. He's one of the guys who was very influential in the abolition of slavery. And he did it because he was a Christian. And he said, a private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all. I really feel really passionately about what I'm speaking about tonight, that we cannot allow a faith that's pushed into a private corner. If we're called, if Jesus has rescued me, I can't be silent. I can't hide that for convenience or for anything else. We are a multi-faith culture, as the first Christians were, and like them, we are called to share our faith with love and grace and not to keep it private. Because if the Christian faith is true at all, then it is true for all. At the cost of himself, God made the way for you and me to have an eternal relationship with God. He loved you so much that he came and died on that tree for you to lift away all your sin. If that's true, and I deeply believe it is, how can we keep that to ourselves? You know, if I had a cure for cancer, wouldn't I share it? Our God claims to be God of the universe, calling for the allegiance of all. So we are called to share him. And I just want to finish by saying the great news is that because he is the living God, we don't have to do this on our own. And he really does help us. And I don't find it easy. I read this week that apparently for some people their greatest fear, even more than the fear of death, is speaking in public. So they prefer to be in the coffin at a funeral than speaking at it. And I think it's true that we sometimes find it really hard to do this. But I've found that there are times that I just know the Holy Spirit helps me. On Friday night, and there were a couple of guys talking on the other table, and I just knew I had to go and talk to them, and I went across, and they sort of, I don't know, they're in their 50s, you reckon, Trevor? And as I went across to talk to them, I thought, I just know how much the Lord loves you. He really loves you. And I went across and said to them, you know, Jesus really loves you. And they were so grateful. So thankful. And I see that, you know, Connor's been doing this. He was in the skate park last week in Brighton and prayed for 3 16-year-olds who all prayed a prayer inviting Jesus to be their saviour. And, you know, I think sometimes people are hungrier to know God than we think they are. And as we ask the Holy Spirit to give us opportunities, he really does. So let's just pray together as we finish.